Psalm 122, and reading the whole of the psalm that we have just sung. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. Amen, and may the Lord bless that reading, as well as the singing of that psalm.
Well, before we turn to the word of God,
let us bow our heads and our hearts, and let us seek the face of God. O God, our gracious Father, Creator of all, the one who has purposed and planned all things to come to pass, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, God is light and God is love. O Lord, thy love is so great and so glorious and so grand, and yet thou art holy and just and righteous altogether. All thy ways are perfect, all thy words are righteous, all thy purposes and plans bring thee glory and blessing to thy people. We come, O Lord, this morning, conscious of our own frailty and mortality, conscious, O Lord, that we're coming into the throne room of heaven. We come to the throne of God. We come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can we, mere mortals, enter into the presence of the one who's described as the immortal, the invisible, and the only wise God? O Lord, thou hast prepared a way for us to come. Thou hast ordained a person through which we can come, and that person is none other than thy beloved Son, who became man, who lived a perfect life, who declared powerful words that transformed lives and even and destinies, one who performed mighty miracles, one who preached the kingdom of God, one who was both God and man, one who had never ceased to be God and man, one who had two distinct natures, in one the glorious person forever, and his name was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ and ever will remain the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we come in his name. We dare not come in our own selfishness, our own righteousness, our own works, our own merits, our own religion. No, we come in the righteousness of Christ. We come as those who have trusted in a Redeemer, the true Redeemer, the only Redeemer, the all-sufficient Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We have come accepted in him. We know, O Father, that thou hast loved thy Son from eternity to eternity. And so we have become participants or partakers in that wonderful love. The love that the Father has for his Son is the same love that the Saviour had for his people. And we have, as it were, tasted of that love. O Lord, we pray this morning that the worlds would become dim, that the concerns and even the worries and anxieties of this life was that were just be dimmed for an hour, that we may be shut in with the Lord, that we may be conscious that the I Am who lives forevermore, the I Am who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the true one who is worthy of all praise and worship, would come by the Spirit and indeed inhabit this place, that we could say, we beheld Christ afresh, we beheld Christ anew, we grasped unto more of who he is, his glorious perfect person and his perfect nature, that we would see that our role on this world is to worship the true and living God, to witness for his glory and his praise, and to work for him while it is still day, to make known that Christ Jesus came into the world, the I Am, to save sinners of whom we do feel our own sin, but oh, he's come to save sinners. He's come to save those who repent and trust in him. He's come to save those who are awakened by the Spirit, prompted to seek redemption in Christ Jesus and be secure forever, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray thy Spirit would come and he would help and he would open thy word to us and we would be blessed. We pray for any who are still, as it were, seeking the Lord or unsure of where they stand. Oh, dear Lord, draw near this morning and speak with them, even as thou hast promised to speak to us. Oh, Lord, thy word is true. And, oh, Lord, we know that we can pray with the psalmist, open mine eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. All truth, the scriptures, the holy scriptures, the holy Bible, the word of God in all its entirety. Oh, Lord, speak to us this morning, and we will behold wondrous things, glorious things, gracious things, life-changing, life-transforming truths that will indeed help us as believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pardon all our sins. Take away all distractions, even legitimate ones. May we not be worried about ovens or cooking or any of those things, but may we seek God and know that God has come and he has come into this place. And we pray for any who may be here, who are still, as it were, unsure, O Lord, of who Christ is. Lord, speak to them or those who are listening. Oh, that, Lord, thou wilt speak to them. We ask these prayers in Jesus' precious and holy name, the I Am of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're turning to the last book of the Bible this morning, to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 1. And if you remember, we were reading through Revelation chapter 1 last week, and we continue our little studies in the I Ams of Christ. And I'm just going to read a small portion of the Word of God, Revelation chapter 1. And I'm just going to begin to read from verse 12, Revelation chapter 1. We know who wrote this book. It was John the Apostle, or in some versions, John the Divine, one of Christ's own disciples. But we also know who the inspiration came from, or who is the divine author of all portions of God's word. We know it's the Holy Spirit. And so we read the word of God with attentive ears, receptive hearts and teachable spirits. Revelation chapter 1, beginning to read from verse 12. And I, that's John, turned to see the voice that spake with me. He refers, of course, we'll see in a moment. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, or the breasts, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of the hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks.
The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And God will add the blessing to the reading of our His word. Now, friends, at the very beginning of this book of Revelation, and we're just going to look at the I Ams. Maybe one time we'll come back and we'll look at the book in its entirety. But I want us just to remember this. Our Lord Jesus Christ represents and reveals himself to his struggling, suffering, persecuted people in majestic glory. This book, otherwise known as the Book of Revelation, is an apocalyptic book. It's the New Testament equivalent of the book of Daniel. And when you're reading apocalyptic literature, you need to keep in mind that not every detail is to be taken literally. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of that, but I want you just to see that this book is actually in its gift to us, is a book that helps us to endure suffering and persecution for the faith. It has helped enormously believers over the centuries. From its first writing, believers were going through great persecution in the time of the emperor of Diocletian, not Julius Caesar, not Marcus Aurelius, although he was wicked too, but Diocletian. These were wicked men. Some of the emperors were a bit more tolerant than others, but Diocletian hated Christians. And it was he who ordered John to be exiled to the island of Patmos. So John is writing to persecuted believers, possibly back in Asia Minor, and he's writing to them and he wants to encourage them. And so when you're reading the book of Revelation in your own reading, and I trust we're all reading our scriptures each day, I trust you are. I'm sure you didn't go out without breakfast this morning, and if you did, you might have a lunch. You certainly won't skip dinner. But surely we should be reading the scriptures every day. And when you're reading through the book of Revelation, keep that in mind. Ultimately, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not to answer all the small minutiae questions concerning the second coming of Christ. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to glorify the Son of God. And that's what happens here in Revelation chapter 1. I also reminded you of what John was doing on the Lord's Day. 25 years ago, I believe, supermarkets weren't open in this part of the world. Ferries didn't sail to the islands. People still had a reverence or a respect for the Lord's Day, or they call it the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. But today, the world sees no difference. It's a 7-day week, you know. But what about the church? What are the true Christians doing today on his day? It's not Sunday. It's not the day we worship the sun. Did you notice that? The Apostle John tells us that he was in the Spirit. That means he was worshipping the triune God on the Lord's Day. And how important it is to be gathered together as God's people, worshipping the living God. And that's a witness to this world outside. Oh, they scratch their heads in bewilderment. They'll ask you, what did you do yesterday? If you're at work tomorrow, and you'll say, well, I went to church. What on earth did you do that for? You could have been doing something else. You could have gone up a mountain and worshipped God. Or you could have gone over to the beach and worshipped God. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. To be gathered together as God's elect people on his day to worship him, to glorify him, and to prepare for the week to come. Now, we could go on, but let me just come very quickly to this fact. What does the church need today? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What does the true, professing, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting, God-honoring church need today? And it's not more money in the West. And it's not more influence in government.
And it's not, surprisingly enough, more materials to win the lost. Although winning souls is very important, as you were aware this week. But what the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about the professing church, I'm talking about the true church, not the professing church, not the church that proclaims one thing and denies it by their living. No. I'm talking about true believers. The Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not just thinking of a local church. I'm thinking of a national church. What do the believers in this part of the world need today? We need a new, fresh awareness of the glory, the majesty, the power, and the redeeming love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And anything short of that is not worship. And anything short of that diminishes the person, the work, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what did John have on the Lord's Day? This day, it's 90 AD, we believe. John is coming to the end of his life. He's in exile for preaching the gospel. That's a terrible crime, isn't it? Preaching the love of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a terrible crime. It's narrow-minded. It's bigoted. But it's true. But here's the thing. He had a new, fresh vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, John was of the privileged few who saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There he was with Peter, James, and his brother John. Three very select men who saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And he never forgot. But now, in his older years, when he's all alone and there's not a believer for hundreds of miles, and he's in exile on an island in the Mediterranean, see, Christ comes to him again. And this is a vision. John is not hallucinating. John is not having a psychological lapse. John is not having some kind of spurious vision or apparition. John beholds the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know that from what happens when he sees Christ in all his glory, which we'll look at in a few moments. Well, we're coming towards the end of our little series, and I trust it's been a help. The I Ams of Christ. We've looked at 10 so far, and let me just refresh your memory. We looked at, firstly, I am the bread of life, and that was in John chapter 6. And then we looked at I am the light of the world, and that's in John chapter 8. And then we looked at I am the door of the sheep, and that was in John chapter 10. And but there's another little I am just there tucked away in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. And then in John chapter 11, we looked at Jesus' claim, I am the resurrection and the life. And we looked at in John 14, I am the way, the truth and the life, John 14 verse 6. And then we looked at I am the vine, ye are the branches, in John chapter 15. And then the last I am we looked at was one that perhaps we had missed. One where our Lord Jesus Christ reveals his power and his authority, not to his people, but to his persecutors. In John chapter 18, when he questions them, who are you looking for? And the Lord Jesus, their answer is Jesus of Nazareth. And the answer our Lord Jesus Christ gives is not, I am he, I am. And with that they fell backwards, do you remember? Even unbelievers cannot abide the glorious Christ when he reveals himself. And those men then took him and arrested him. But he let himself be arrested. Well, so 8 of these I Ams are found in the Gospel of John. There is another one when he speaks, when he's doing the miracle of the wind and the waves, and he speaks of I am, but we didn't look at that one. And then we looked at Acts 9. And Saul the Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and his meeting with the risen Christ. And when Christ says to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads. We saw that when the church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted, it's not just the church. Unbelievers, heathens, pagans, and those who hate the Christ church are actually attacking Christ himself. And one day, they will have to give an account for that. But oh, isn't it wonderful when you meet somebody who once was a persecutor and a blasphemer and insolent and hated God and hated Christ and hated Christians, and they're brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, as would happen with Saul of Tarsus. And I'm sure you've met people over the years who once hated Christ and now love him. How the Lord works. Well, we looked last time in our 10th part of our series, and we looked at a revelation in chapter 1, and we saw that little phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, in verse 8, and again further down in verse 11. And if you're wondering how we got to I was in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, it's actually in chapter 1 and verse 10. So now let's quickly move to this 11th part of our series, and I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm just going to explain the text, and then I'm going to show something of the vision of Christ from a different perspective towards the end, and then there's the application. So the first thing I want us to think about is this text. Our text is chapter 1, verse 18. And these are the words, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, notice with me, the word I am, in the first part of that phrase, in that text, is in italics. And that is our translators very helpfully putting in some grammar for us. It's actually not in the original Greek. But it wouldn't make any sense to us English speakers or natural English speakers if we said, he that liveth. So they put it in for us. But the I am of the original is, I am alive forevermore. And it makes sense. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, let's look first of all at this little phrase, he liveth and was dead. Isn't that interesting? How would you have put it, dear believer? You would have said, he's dead and now alive. But that's not how our risen Lord describes it. He's alive now. That's the point in the original language. And it refers to three things. It refers, first of all, to his eternal being. It refers to his eternal being. He liveth and was dead. Or further on, behold, I am alive forevermore. Oh, friends, so many people are confused about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I met some this week, and they had asked me the most bizarre questions, and they were actually honest questions. They were sincere. They had no idea. But who's Christ? Well, we learn from Scripture that Christ has always been. That the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God the Son. There's no beginning and no end to him. He's eternal. Forevermore. There was never a time that Christ was not. That might sound complicated, but theologically accurate, but let's put it a different way. Christ was not created. He is not, as it were, some subordinate to the Father and the Spirit. He is on the same level. He's of the same substance, equal in power and glory. And therefore, it refers to his eternal being. But this little phrase, I am, you go back into the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and Moses is puzzled. He sees the burning bush and hears the voice, and he's given a commission, and he says, who sent me? Who's sending me back to the people in Egypt? Who is it? And the voice comes forth, I am has sent you. I am. And dear Christian, who is speaking through the word here? It's the I am. And every preacher is sent by the I am. I am speaks of his eternal being. Oh, if only the church grasped a hold of this. I mean the true church. And not only is eternal, it's absolute. It's absolute. It's contrasted with the relativeness of a creature. We're here for a few years, maybe a few decades, maybe a bit longer, and then we're gone. Ah, but God the Son, he has always been. He's absolute. He's absolute grace, absolute love, absolute glory, and all those wonderful attributes. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're told this. He's the immortal and the invisible and the only wise God. There's no one like Jesus Christ. It refers to his eternal being. Secondly, it refers to his empty tomb. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And John is immediately transported back to probably about almost 60 years before, when he ran to the tomb of his Redeemer and he looked in with Peter and there was nobody there. And he went back to the disciples and he said, he's risen. And this is the reminder. The Lord tells John here, I am alive and was dead. I was dead, John. Now we need to remember this, that the Son of God did not die. But the human nature of the Son of God did die. The eternal person of the Godhead was not separated. But here's the thing, was empty tomb. An empty tomb. Oh, go to Jerusalem today, ask one of these fantastic guides to show you where the tomb of Jesus is, where his gravestone is laid. And they cannot, because it's empty. And the third thing it reminds us of is his death and resurrection. He was alive and was dead and now is alive forevermore. Forevermore. We'll see how this applies in a moment. But I want you to think something of the life that Christ has and is willing to give to all of those who trust in him as their Saviour. Eternal life. Only an eternal God can give you eternal life. Only one who has eternity as part of his very character is able to grant eternal life to mortal souls such as we. I am he that liveth and was dead. But then he goes on. I am alive forevermore. Forevermore. Let me share two things here. Christ is now in the glory. That's what he's saying. I'm alive forevermore. And John, you've only tasted of this eternal life, and you've only tasted of the gifts that I have for you, as it were, as a little taster. There's much more to come, John. Much more to come. He's now in glory. And he came from glory that very Lord's day, and he descended according to the purpose and plan of God and appeared to one of his own dear disciples. And he does the same every time we open the Bible. By his Spirit he comes. And every time the gospel is preached, and every time the word is open and preached, Christ comes by the Spirit and he ministers to our souls. He's now in the glory. Where is Christ today, says an unbeliever? Your answer could be twofold. He's sitting on the Bahama seat, the throne of God. He's sitting down. He's completed his work of salvation and redemption. But he's also in my heart by his Spirit. He's now in glory. And the world says, well, what has that got to do with you or me? And the Christian says, but he's also in my heart by his Spirit. And not only is he in the glory, but secondly, he's different now. When he came, dear friends, he was born as a babe. Well, he was conceived as a little, tiny little seed in Mary's womb. It's all part of the prophecy. You read in the book of Isaiah, that wonderful prophecy, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, and you read there what God promised to this bedraggled and distracted and forlorn prophet, and what God was going to do. But Christ came and he was conceived in his mother's womb, But he was not of natural conception. It was supernatural conception. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary the Virgin in Nazareth, and she conceived of the Holy Ghost. And he grew up as a boy. And what an experience that must have been in Nazareth. All the other boys looked at this little boy who's supposedly the son of Joseph, and they look at him and there's something different about him. Ah, he doesn't do silly miracles as some people claim he does. No, he's a boy. He grows up, he goes to the synagogue, he learns how to read Hebrew and to write, and he learns how to preach, and he becomes a rabbi, and everybody thinks, oh, there's nothing new about this man. There's nothing unusual. And then he starts to preach. And he only preached for 3 years. But what he preached is still in the Bible, still recorded for us. When all the other books have been thrown on the scrap heap, this Bible will be true. The Word of God is always true. And he is different in this respect. Because when he revealed something of his glory in his 3 years of public ministry, he showed some certain people, like the disciples, and even some special women, that he was none other than the Son of God become man. But then he came not to preach only, not to perform mighty miracles, but to go to the cross of Calvary. And why such a thing should happen to the Son of God? It was the only way sinners could be forgiven. The only way you and I could know peace with God. And Christ, who had become man and was never ceased to be God the Son, he went to Calvary's cross. There he lived, he died, suffering a terrible experience, suffering terrible, excruciating, agonizing pain. But why? Because there was no one good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could open the gate of heaven. Only he could open the way to the Lord and let us in. Oh, he's different now. He was crucified and he died. He gave up his life and he was taken lovingly down by two men. One was called Joseph of Arimathea and the other man was Nicodemus, and they laid him in a borrowed tomb, it belonging to Joseph. And there the Lord just lay for 3 days. And on the third day he rose from the dead. Ah, but he's different. He's got nail prints in his hands and his feet. He's got a spear wound in his side. And he's got the wounds marks of the crown of thorns. 40 days later, he ascended into glory. And he still wears those marks of redemption. He's different now. John doesn't say any of this, by the way. John is absolutely transfixed by the vision that he sees. So we've seen something of I am he that liveth and was dead. Then we looked at I am alive forevermore. And just the last little phrase, I have the keys of hell and death. Notice who has the keys. Ah. What are these keys? Well, I looked up a little commentary. I can't remember which one. I know a certain very religious figure claims to have the keys, but he doesn't. Thankfully. But here's the keys. Who's the keys? Well, one man puts it like this. Who's the key to everything? And who is? There's a clue. To the book of Revelation. And who therefore is the key to the whole of the Bible? Well, everything that follows in the book of Revelation follows from chapter 1. How strange it is when somebody dives into the book of Revelation and they don't start with chapter 1. Because the key is there. To unlock these wonderful mysteries or secrets found in the book of the Bible, you need Christ. He's the key. And he's the key to understanding. He is the one who has risen from the dead. He has stripped Satan of all his means of power. And here we see two particular areas that Christ's authority is seen. He has the keys of what? Notice it doesn't say of heaven. He doesn't need keys for heaven. He's the way to heaven. Or better, way to glory. Heaven's just a wayfaring place. Do you know what the ultimate plan of God is for his people? To destroy and abolish this fallen world and to recreate it perfectly, where God will come again and dwell with his people forever. But here's the thing. Christ has not the keys of heaven in this text, and it's him who's saying it, by the way. I have the keys of hell and of death. Hell. Oh, it conjures up pictures of various things for various people. But the idea of hell here is a place beyond this life. A place of utter destruction. A place without love, grace, mercy, or end. A place that no one wants to really go to. Yeah, it's a place that's reserved, as the book of Revelation tells us, is reserved for the devil and his angels. It's the lake of fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this place. But it's for devil and his angels, and alas, the people that deny their need of Christ and his saving power. But Christ has the keys of hell. And dear believer, if you know Christ this morning, you don't need to fear hell. Our Savior took the hell that you and I deserve to bear on the cross of Calvary in the 3 hours of darkness, as the whole of the world was shut into darkness, as our beloved Redeemer suffered in a way you and I could never, ever, ever understand. He took our hell. That's why he's thirsty when he comes out of the darkness. He doesn't take a drink before he goes into the darkness, but he takes it after he's come out of the darkness. But there's another thing he has. He has the keys of hell and of death. Believers, sometimes when I couldn't say in my previous life, because we only have one life, but one of my previous careers, I think maybe I'll put it, I used to do quite a bit of care of the elderly. And what a joy it was to be caring for believers who were older in the faith. And there were occasions when I was left with these dear believers, and at the time they didn't have many family members and nobody visited them, and I was with them in their, perhaps maybe not in their exact last hour, but definitely in their last hours, and you'd hold their hand and you'd read the scriptures to them. You'd tell them about the Lord. There might be a smile if they're still just there or thereabouts before they enter into the presence of Christ. And sometimes there was a peace that just descended upon the room as this beloved brother or sister passed into eternity. Some believers struggled, especially in the week before. Maybe they had led a sinful life, and the devil had come back with vengeance to remind them of their past. And they were troubled. And I wasn't a pastor at the time. I probably had more access to them then than I do now. And I would often read passages of Scripture. I'd read Romans 5. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you're holding on to that, you don't need to fear hell. Or reading other passages of Scripture about the love of God. Or maybe a psalm, if they had a favorite psalm. And you could see how the Lord would minister to them as they were going through this great burden and great anguish of soul. And you reminded them of him, as John tells us, who loved us and washed us of our sin. Gradually, gradually, the Spirit of God brought peace where once turmoil reigned. Oh, my friends, death is not an enemy any longer to the believer. Death is the entrance point to glory. Christ holds the keys of hell and death. And if you have trusted in him, you fear no. We don't fear hell and we don't fear death. But let me just quickly draw this to a conclusion by looking at the vision from a different perspective as we did last week. I want you to notice with me who John saw. Just under three little headings. And I hope they're helpful. And I hope it sends you home rejoicing. I want you just to remember in verses 9 to 11 what John heard, and also verse 15. It's interesting how in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, in 2 Thessalonians, we have this wonderful reminder of the coming of Christ at his second coming. And what did John hear? You can read various passages of scripture and tying in with this. He heard, notice with me, in verse 9, he tells us who he is. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was in spirit on the Lord's day. And then he hears, verse 10, the voices of a trumpet. Now, trumpets are not like cymbals. You can't play a trumpet quietly. They're loud. I've got a good friend of mine who's a pastor. Do you know where he goes and practices his trumpet? He used to play in a band. He goes out into the middle of nowhere where he won't disturb the neighbours. Trumpets are loud instruments and meant to be played loudly. It's very strange when you hear a trumpet soloist. I know you hear it in certain types of music, but normally they're part of an orchestra, preferably a big orchestra, where it all becomes one beautiful sound, harmonious sound. But the voice that John heard was as of a trumpet. It was like a trumpet. It was loud. It was startling. He wasn't expecting a voice like a trumpet. It echoed. Even on the island. Did the people that were with John hear this as well? I don't know. But he heard a voice like a trumpet, and then he heard a voice that sounded like many waters in verse 15. A voice of many waters. Now, I mentioned last week two great waterfalls in the world. There are many others, so take your pick. But the two most famous ones are Niagara on the border of Canada and the United States of America, and another well-known falls, which I believe is in some ways more glorious, is the Victoria Falls on the border of Zambia and surrounding countries. And these two great waterfalls, I've been told, I haven't been to either. If you stand anywhere near them, you cannot hear yourself talk nor think. It's so overwhelming. And John hears a voice like a trumpet, as if it's many waters. And there may be a couple of thoughts here. Christ is gathering together all the streams of revelation found in the Word of God. He's the last word from God. He's the one who spoke the world into existence, and he's also the one that will end the world. Ah, but there's a second thing. He speaks with power and authority, and he must be heard. He must be heard. Now, Christ is not appearing this morning in some little trumped-up concert. No, Christ speaks every time in his word. He speaks every time through a preacher who holds the authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the inspiration of the Word of God. Ah, he's heard something. Now the believer hears Christ as a shepherd and a king and a prophet and a priest. The seeking soul hears Christ as the dear Savior calling them, and we'll look at, come on to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Matthew chapter 11.
in verses 28 to 30. But he heard something. Now, secondly, he saw something. Or better, saw someone. What John heard? Who John saw. He did not see an angel. He did not see an archangel. No, he saw somebody more glorious than any of those. And angels are quite glorious. If you were speaking to John, he'd tell you of something of the experience of seeing these angels. Ah, friends, what did he see? Who did he see? Well, he describes them here. He saw a vision of the glorified Christ. Let me look at it very briefly. Our time is going quickly. First of all, he saw his clothing. He saw his clothing, or in our text, he saw his garments. Miss One Piece. He's not wearing a suit. He's wearing something like a tunic. That was quite common in those days. It's one piece. But there's something different about this garment. It is a man. And yet he doesn't say a man. He says the Son of Man. He knows who it is. Ha ha, he knows who it is. It's the Son of Man. It's my Saviour. It's my Redeemer. And he's saying to the people, even in his exile, he's saying, I saw Christ. The Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus uses that term so often. I think it's over 30 times in the New Testament when he speaks about himself. The Son of Man hath come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you read all those Son of Mans and you'll see it speaks of the divinity, but it also speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, or the old word there, or breast, the chest area, with a golden girdle. He sees his clothing. These clothes speak of honour, glory, and authority. Here is the judge and king. Then he sees something else. I'm fascinated at how he catches the glimpse of the clothing first. He doesn't look at the face. But then he lifts his eyes. And he sees the hair. He sees the hair. There it is in verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool. This speaks of the dazzling glory of Christ. When he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, they saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ. When Christ appeared on the day of his resurrection, they saw something of the glory of Christ. And here it is. The white hair symbolizes his eternity, but also his eternal wisdom. And the eyes, notice what happens with the eyes. There is a flame of fire. It's interesting, they're not kindly eyes. They're not filled with grace and love. Why are they filled with fire? Perhaps it's because our Lord Jesus Christ wants to communicate to us that he is indignant about how they're treating his people. He's come in judgment. He's not come to do something kind for these unbelievers. His eyes, but these eyes in the Old Testament, you read in the book of Psalms and other prophets where the eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth. His eyes see everything. Well, you've got eyes and you can't see everything. You can't see what's going on behind your head. But Christ sees everything. His eyes are as burning fire. And what about his feet? So he moves from the clothing to the head to his eyes. He focuses on his eyes and then he looks at his feet. What is it about his feet? And the feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace. They're full of dazzling light. Bronze, not gold. The belt is gold, but the feet are bronze. Oh, my friends, what does this reflect on? Perhaps it reflects on the fire that will consume sin. The sin of the world will one day be banished forever and set in the lake of fire. Ah, here he comes, this glorious Redeemer. And then we notice something that he's holding. We see what he heard. what he saw, and a little part here, just what Christ is holding. What is he holding? He's holding, in verse 16, seven stars, and his mouth were a sharp two-edged sword. Before you go any further, please look at the explanation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you for the stars and the angels and the candlesticks. In verse 20, the golden candlesticks, what are they? The seven stars, what are they? And the seven angels, or the angels, what are they? Well, he tells you. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's not speaking about guardian angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's speaking of preachers, proclaimers of the word of God. They're the angels, because the word there could be translated as messenger, which is in another place. We don't have time to look at that. And the seven candlesticks, what's that? Ah, well, they are the seven churches. The seven churches. And there they are. All seven of them mentioned here. And of course, thankfully, there's not just seven churches anymore in worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many, many others right across the world. And the seven stars. Well, some say they're the pastors of the churches. Or they could be those, the shining ones. But they all are to giving the glory to Christ. Ah, the glory of Christ. And then what John did, what did he do? What did he do, friends? He sat down and thought about it. No. He decided that he'd go for a walk. No. He wrote down the thoughts and then went out and forgot about it. No. Immediately he fell down at Christ's feet as dead. And then the Lord reaches out and he touches his shoulder. And our Lord speaks to the man who has just fallen, as it were, at dead, like Isaiah, consumed with his own sinfulness and guilt, and aware of the glory of Christ, as Isaiah beheld in Isaiah 6. We don't have time to look at that. And the Lord spoke to him. And the words are very simple. Fear not. And the Lord says the same to us this morning. Fear not. Let me leave you with just a couple of thoughts in closing. Just a few thoughts, friends. Just, how will this affect you this week? Never forget, Christ is glorious. Never forget. Oh, don't let the world feed your mind and take away something of the glory of your Saviour. He's altogether lovely, as we read in the Song of Solomon, but he's altogether glorious, as you read in Revelation. You see how glorious he is. Secondly, never forget how gracious Christ is. Never forget. Never forget how gracious he was in going to Calvary for you. Never forget how gracious he was in redeeming you from your lost estate. Never forget how gracious he has been in picking you up when you've fallen down. Never forget. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He loves us more than we could ever imagine. Never forget, he's glorious. Never forget, he's gracious. Never forget, he's praying for us. Never forget. You read in the book of Hebrews, we haven't time to look at that either, but it says these words, he ever liveth. Oh yes, we agree with that. We take that from Revelation. But he ever liveth to do what? To intercede for us. Ah, it's one thing to be at a prayer meeting, and it's a blessing to be at a real prayer meeting where God is sought and God comes. But it's quite another to remember who it is that's praying for us, even when you're on your own. I trust you'll put the prayer meeting as a priority. Start seeing the prayer meeting as a place where Christ promises to meet with us, as a community of believers, as a family of believers. But when you're on your own and you're thinking, oh, how can I keep going? Who's praying for me now? Well, maybe your friends are praying for you.
Ah, but there's one who's perfect and holy and sinless and glorious, the ever-reigning Son of God, who ever liveth to intercede for us. I love the way the Apostle Paul does not say, and ever liveth to intercede for you. Paul sees himself as needing Christ's intercession as much as anyone else. And so it is with us, dear believers. When you're going through temptation, Christ is praying for you. When you're going through suffering, Christ is praying for you. When you're going through great hardship, Christ is praying for you. When you're going through persecution, Christ is praying for you. When you're on your own and there's no other believers around for hundreds of miles, Christ is praying for you. When you don't think anyone else is praying for you on earth, he's praying for you in glory. And lastly, never forget Christ is coming again. Ever. Oh, how easy we forget this. Or how distracted we become. And we want to find out all the details of when Christ comes, when it'll happen, what will happen, and the order it'll happen. No. The New Testament teaches us he's coming. And let me leave you with this. The last, great, grand, and glorious event concerning the plan of redemption of God Almighty for this world is the coming of his Son. And when he comes, nobody will be able to say, "Well, I didn't know. Nobody told me." What do you mean? He's come and he's gone. No, friends, when he comes, he will come and everyone will see him. What does Paul tell you in Philippians chapter 2? Every eye shall see him. Every tongue confess him that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what the church needs is a new vision of the glorious Christ. Not in some spurious dream apparition sense. No. A vision of what we have in Scripture. Because one day, dear Christian, and we may feel our small numbers here, that's fine. You and I will join with a company of God's redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we will worship our glorious Redeemer forever. We will fellowship with him. We will speak with him, and he will speak to us. And as John tells us in his own epistle, he says, we shall see him, and we shall be like him. Isn't that something to look forward to? And isn't that something to broadcast near and far, even these days, to make Christ known and his glory? O Lord, how marvellous and how wonderful is thy love for us. We thank thee for thy redeeming love, thy saving love, thy preserving love. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us even as we part. Lord, go with us indeed. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.